In starting this topic, though, I want to start with a question. Whenever Christ returns, what is the first thing you want Him to say to you? Have you ever thought about that? What words do you want to hear? Well, I have a quote here. This is coming from George Bernard Shaw. He was a 1925 Nobel laureate in literature. And right before he passed away, a reporter asked him this question. He said, "Mr. Shaw, if you could live your life over and be anybody you know, any person from history, who would you be?" A very, very intriguing question. This is his reply. "I would choose to be the man George Bernard Shaw could have been, but never was." Wow. I love that response. I would choose to be the man or woman that I could have been, but never was. That brings a lot of questions to home. Is that what we're going to say whenever we're asked, "What have you done with your life? Where are you in life? What do you want to be? Who do you want to be?" At the end of my life, I personally, I want to be able to say, by the grace of God, I have fulfilled God's will in my life, and I have become the man God desired me to be. That's what I want to say. I hope that's what each and every one of us want to say. In essence, I want to be able to say exactly what Jesus Christ said just a couple days before He died. Let's take a look at that in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 4. This is what Christ said, again, just a few days before He was put to death. John 17, verse 4. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Is that what you and I want to say at the end of our life? Absolutely. Everything we do, we want to glorify God in. And by all means, we want to finish the work that God has given us to do. Now, we don't know when that work's over. It's over when God says it's over. That we do know. So we ask the question, when Christ returns, at our first moment of resurrection, what do we want to hear? What words do we want to hear from Christ? I want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what I want to hear. I'm sure we don't want to hear the words that come in them. That verse, we're going to turn to that verse here in a minute, is just slightly down from that. And that word, them words say, "You wicked and lazy servant." We don't want to hear those words at all. We want nothing to do with that. So we want to know what we can do, how we can be guaranteed to hear the words that God wants to say to us. When we look closer to our life, at the rate that we are living, at the rate that we're functioning in this society, spending money, buying, selling, trading, whatever we do, if Jesus Christ was to come back right now, this minute, what words would we hear? And that's a very important question. We have to ask ourselves that. That's part of self-examination. And we'll talk more about self-examination as we get even closer to Passover. But that's the question. What words would He say to us right now? In other words, where are we as a Christian? Where do we stand? You know, if while we were driving home after church today, and I pray this doesn't happen, but if we were getting in an accident and our physical time on this earth was over, that's it. We don't have another physical chance to improve. It's over. For lack of a better term, we are as good as we're going to get. You know, you hate to use the word good. Only one is good, and that's God. But He called us to continue to improve, to continue to grow. That's today, tomorrow, next week, next year, however much time we have left. He called us to continue to grow. Will we hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or will we hear the words, "You wicked and lazy servant"? That's really what it boils down to. That's the two choices that this life that we're living will produce. I want to take a trip now, if you will, journey through the parable of the talents today. And that's kind of where we're going to spend the rest of our time. And most of you are all familiar with the talents, the parable of the talents. But before going into it, I want to kind of go through it pretty much verse by verse. But I'll just give you a quick summary, kind of give us an idea of where we're at. And like I said, most of us are all familiar with it, and we know this by heart. But in the parable of the talents, Jesus said that this certain master was getting ready to take a journey, a long journey. So he called to his servants. He called to his servants, and he distributed his wealth among them. And there's a lot more detail we'll cover. But he then left for the journey, gone for a period of time, and he came back. When he came back, he called for an accounting. It was time to take a toll on the life of the servants. He wanted to know who had invested wisely. He wanted to know what they did with what was given to them. And that's kind of the parable in a nutshell. So, most of you are probably already there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And it starts in verse 14. That's where we're going to start anyway. In verse 14. And we're going to kind of go through this again, pretty much verse by verse. Matthew 25 and verse 14. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them." So first we see, who does this man traveling to a far country represent? In today's life, in today's world, this represents God. This is the master. Who do servants represent? Well, the servants represent you and I. I now want to read it the way the New International Version puts it. It says, "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them." I kind of like the way, you know, the way that puts it. It's a little easier, you know, for me to understand. It means the same thing. The King James Version says, "delivered his goods to them." This says, "entrusted his property to them." He gave them what was his to take care of. The goods do not belong to the people. They belong to God. They are his goods, and they have only been entrusted to his servants. And that's important. We are his servants. We've been called out of this world. You notice this master didn't give them to everybody passing by, to his servants. Now verse 15. "And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey." Now, first of all, this tells you he distributed the talents, and it didn't take a whole lot of time to give them instruction. They should have been paying attention along the way. They should have already known what to do with what has been given. The talent in the parable here, the reference originally is to money. A talent of silver in Bible times, at least in this time, would be worth today about 20 years' wage. That's a lot of money, and that's for the common labor. Today, if you put inflation with that and you know, all the costs of everything, it would be about $500,000, 1 talent. That's not cheap. That's a lot. So we must understand that God entrusted us. He does today, and he will continue, with a lot. That's the point. He entrusts us with a lot. Now, while the talents in this parable referred originally to money, they also symbolize other things. I would submit that everything, absolutely everything that we have and everything that we are today compromises, or it comprises, not compromises, comprises of the talents that God has given us. The talents that God has entrusted for each and every one of us to use to serve Him and everything that entails. This includes our materials, assets, if you want to call them that. It includes our spiritual assets. It includes our financial resources. It includes our relationships with loved ones and with friends. Everything that we are about as a human being, as a child of God, it encompasses. In short, it's our very lives. What that tells us is that when God called us and we said yes, we agreed to be His chosen generation, it means that we committed everything that we are to God. Everything, from the minute detail to the broadest spectrum. Everything we have is entrusted to us by God the Father, and we are called to be good stewards. That's the hard part, to be good stewards. How do we feel about stewardship? I mean, are we willing to do what it takes? Brethren, stewardship is about the right use of our life. Remember, we just said, it's everything about our life. So we say it's the right use about our life, it's the right use about how we live every aspect of our life. Every aspect, the big things and the little things. And of course, money is part of that. Now, money is simply a representation of time, talent, all the sweat that we poured into making us what we are today. It's poured into a little piece of paper or a plastic card, if you will, into a checking account. It all belongs to God. That's the thing. It all belongs to God. And we are blessed because we honor God and we live by God's way of life. So the next time, you know, that maybe we're tempted to, and I use the money as an analogy because that's the simplest analogy, and we all can relate to that, is to pull out our card or pull out a $5 bill and just blow it frivolously, spend it on something that we don't need, maybe trying to impress someone or just for whatever unsound reason that it might be, remember one thing. The simplest things belong to God. The major things belong to God. It all belongs to God. So how we use what God has given us is a huge part of our Christian life. Remember this. Life is a test. Our physical life, spiritual life included, our physical life on earth is a test. And if we close our Bibles and walk out right now, just remember that one thing. If we don't hear anything else, remember that one thing. Life is a test. And at the end, God will grade that test. That's the way it is. Verse 15, we read it already. Let's read it again. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Talents also represent spiritual gifts. We've talked about that in the past, you know, over the last 6 months or so. We've talked about that a couple times. Now, I'm not going to turn to these scriptures, but you can write them down as a reference. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, and 1 Corinthians, all of chapter 12, chapter 13 and chapter 14, too. All those, they go together. But they make it very clear that each Christian is given spiritual gifts. Gifts, whatever it might be, according to God's choosing. Not what we want, not what we maybe even plan for in our life, but according to God's choosing. Every spiritual gift, every talent, everything that we have that we do for the church, for the glory of God, it's exactly given to us so that we will better the body of Christ. We are to use this to make all of us collectively a better person, a better people. We're supposed to build each other up. And again, a couple more reference scriptures. We're told also in 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 28 through 31 and 1 Corinthians 14, 12 and 13 that it is God, not us, it is God that chooses what gift or talent or whatever He gives us. It's God's choice. So who decides what gifts and how many? Well, we answered that. In the parable, it's the master. The master decides. The master is seen as the dispenser of the talents, of the gifts. In His wisdom, God the Father, He gave each and every one of us just the right gifts and the right talents. And He gave us no more or no less than we need. When we think about that, and you really stop and think about that, that should put a little more emphasis on our life as to, okay, He gave us what we need, so now what do we do with it? Well, we do with it exactly what He said. You make it multiply. You make it multiply. You make it grow. And we'll read about that and talk about it here in just a few minutes, a little more. But here's the one thing. We should never, ever, never, ever have grief or displeasure over the size or the quantity of the gifts, talents that God has given us. Absolutely, we should never, ever have grief over that. We should take what God has given us and use it to serve Him. Whether God has given us first place, just as an analogy, or He's chosen to give us second place or third place, that's fine. Use what God has given us. If we do that, then as we will see through this parable, we will increase. We will be fruitful. And we will produce not just fruit, but much fruit. And that's how it works. That's how God's blessings in our life works. If you look back here, it says, and to one He gave five talents, to another two, and to another one. I've read that a couple times now. And I want to keep pointing that out for a few minutes, because we need to realize and understand that God did not make all of us from a cookie-cutter mold. We're not all the same. We're all different, and that means we're all unique, because God did not call garbage into His family. He called future kings and priests. You understand what that means? He called future royalty. When you really think about that, that should make us so humble that it's almost hard to get out of bed of a morning. Now, we have to understand that we have to use that to serve God. But that is the life that God has called us to be a part of in this world. Very few, when you look at the billions and billions of people that's ever been on this face of this earth, very few have that calling. And it is indeed a privilege and an honor. And because of that calling, He's given us special talents, special gifts, special abilities. He wants to see what we're going to do with it. Remember, I said life is a test. And He's going to check that test at the end. It's like going to school. You know going in that you have to perform, because at the end of the year, you're going to be tested. If you pass the test, you advanced. And we all know what happens if you fail the test. It's not good. It's not good. So we have to understand it doesn't matter what God has given us, the amount of what God has given us. It matters what we do with it. And also, it's important not to compare ourselves to others. We compare ourselves to Jesus Christ. If we're comparing ourselves to each other, then we must stop doing that, because that's wrong. We should not compare ourselves to each other. We have to understand, as I just pointed out, God didn't make us all from a cookie-cutter mold. That means somebody is always going to be smarter than us. They're going to be funnier. They're going to be better looking. They're going to be wealthier. Yeah, there's the list is endless. We're not all the same. But we have abilities. Each one of us have different abilities. Some of us have the same ability, and that's great. What do we do with it? That's the question we have to ask. Look at a couple of scriptures here. You might hold your place in Matthew, but go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Galatians 6, verse 4. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. Verse 5. For each one shall bear his own load. That's from the New King James Version. I'm going to read this very same verse from the Contemporary English Version. It says, do your own work well, and then you will have something to be proud of. But don't compare yourself with others. We each must carry our own load. What that's saying is, we each are responsible for ourselves, for what we do. We've said this several times, you know, I can't get you in the kingdom, you can't get me in the kingdom. We have to do it through God the Father and Jesus Christ, ourselves. We all can help each other along the way. We all can build each other up, and we all can get each other to a certain point. But from that point on, God requires us to take the next step. And that's where we are in our Christian life. It's time for us to take the next step. Now, there's a couple of verses here that confirm our direction to compare ourselves to Jesus Christ and not others. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 17. It says, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. That's it. Don't boast about each other. Don't boast about yourself. Only about the Lord. That is our focus. That is our example. He is the one we need to compare ourselves to. And then go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul was giving instruction here to the church. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. It says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So in short, that means imitate Christ. Imitate Christ. He is our example in everything. If there's a situation in our life, probably somewhere in the Bible, you will find a solution or at least a way to deal with it. Imitate Christ, as he's the perfect example. Now, I want to stay on verse 15 for just one more second. Okay, 10 or 15 seconds. I want to repeat that one more time. And to one, this is verse 15, chapter of Matthew 25, and to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. The master, as the distributor of the gifts or talents, has given some 5, some 2, and some 1. But the important thing that we should see from this scripture is that each servant received at least one. That means each servant was accountable. Something was expected. The master, God, expects something from all of his servants. Every one of us sitting here, every one of us has received at least one gift or one talent. There's no such thing as a Christian who does not have at least one gift to use to serve God, to serve God's church. We all have something that we can do. No one can claim that there's nothing that we can't do. If we're able to breathe and get out of bed, there's something we can do. Verse 16. We'll move on now. Verse 16. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received two gained two more also. So the master did not give these talents to his servants just to be stored, just to be put in a place for safekeeping. If that was the case, if that was his intention, he could have done that himself. He could have took his talents and hid them. That was not his intention. For the servants to invest the talents that they had been given, this meant something very special. This meant that they had to have faith, and they had to be willing to take a faithful risk. This is the same in our life. We have to have faith. We all know that this life, it's different from the world. It's odd. People think we're different. People think we're crazy. We have to have faith in God, in His calling, in His way of life, and we have to be able to take a faith-based risk, understanding that everything that we do in God and in God's will produce fruit. It might not seem like it at first, in the early stages, but if we keep the faith, if we endure, it will produce fruit. And if we dig in deeper and go harder at it, it'll produce much fruit. We're told in John it needs to produce much fruit. So that's what we have to think about. There's an old adage that says, nothing ventured, nothing gained. I know we've all heard that. Well, there's another adage that applies. And it says, if you don't succeed the first time, try again. That is faith and commitment and perseverance. Keep going. Don't stop. Satan is out here to fire darts at every one of God's people. And he will try as hard as he can to shoot us down and pull us away. If we give up the first time we fail, then we have fallen to Satan. Don't quit. Don't give up. Stay committed. Persevere. Endure to the end. All these are what God commands us to do. And he tells us over and over and over again. I've never looked at the Bible just to see how many of those, I call them positive affirmations. How many of those are in the Bible? And there's a lot of them. But the reason there's a lot of them is because God knew that his life would be hard. And because people have committed to him, Satan would step up his attack even harder to pull us away. So he needed to encourage his people. And he still needs to do that today. And that's what he's doing. Success is not always automatic. It takes time and it takes effort for any investment to pay off and be profitable. We all know that. The question is, are we willing to step out and take that risk of faith for God? That's really what it boils down to. Are we willing to do what God is asking us to do? Verse 18. Verse 18 says, but he who had received one went and dug in the ground, and he hid his Lord's money. I'm sure we all know people like this. In the past, we have heard people of this persuasion, if you will. They make excuses for themselves. They make excuses why they have quit praying. Excuses why they have quit coming to church. Why they have just decided to cut themselves off from God and God's people. The thing about it is, when the going gets tough, God's people have to get tougher. And I say God's people because the world usually does not. If we want to remain in God's family for eternity, we have to fight hard now. We can't quit. We can't give up. You think about these people who have made these excuses. They would say things like, I'm too old to do anything. Or I'm too young to do anything. Or I didn't go to college. Or I didn't go to high school. Or I didn't go to grade school. You know, whatever. They're just excuse one after another after another. Or I'm too busy. How about this? I'm not good enough. I know we used that word good earlier, and only God is good. We know that. But whenever they use the word, the phrase, "I'm not good enough," that in itself is a slap in God's face. God doesn't make mistakes. And if God has offered His calling to people, there's a reason. And it's certainly not to make excuses that we are not up to God's standards, because we are. We are. When you think about Moses, go back to him for a minute, and God said, "Moses, you've had an interesting first 40 years. The second 40 years, you've been conditioned, and now it's time to go get God's people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. It's time to take them from Pharaoh." What did Moses say? Well, he had a number of reasons why he couldn't do it. Now, if he had just taken time to look back on the last 80 years of his life, he would have seen that God was preparing him. "You probably can do this, Moses." But Moses said, "You know, who am I that I should go? Suppose Pharaoh, the people, don't believe me." Well, they're not going to believe you at first. He said, "I've never been elegant. I've never been a good spokesman." After listening to Moses' complaints, God said to him, He said, "Listen, what's in your hand, Moses? What's in your hand?" In essence, God was saying to Moses, "I'm not interested in what you don't have or what you can't do. I'm interested in what you can do and what you do have." And God knew exactly what Moses had because God gave it to him. God knows exactly what we have because God has given it to us. When we make excuses and we say, "No, I can't do this anymore," we are limiting God. That's what it boils down to. God told Moses, He said, "Reach out your hand." And He said, "Certainly, I will be with you." That applies to us today. Reach out your hand. That means move forward, and God will be with us. Absolutely will be with us. Some people feel that since they've only have one gift or one talent, it's much easier to say, "No, I'm not going to do anything." That's the problem when you look at this parable of the talents. That's the problem with the unfaithful servant. He had one, and he did not want to take a chance. He did not go out in faith. We have to realize that each gift, each talent that we possess, that God has given us, is a precious gift of God. It's a precious gift of God. Verse 19. "After a long time, the Lord of those servants came to settle accounts with them." Remember we said the day of reckoning is coming. It's like the test. It's graduation day. Did we pass? Did we fail? Will we move on? Will we be held back? One day, we will stand before God. Each one of us will give an account for what we're doing. The bottom line is, as God's member of God's family, as a baptized member of God's family, we are being judged now. We are giving account every day. Christ says that He will return and His reward will be with Him. We are giving account as a member of God's family today. Where are we? What are we doing? How are we living? I want to share a story with you. It's a very short story, and it's called The Three Pelicans. Three pelicans were flying to a popular lake. As they traveled, they were each lost in thought. The first pelican thought to himself, "I love my beak. It's magnificent. No other bird has quite a beak like mine. When I get to the lake, I'm going to parade along the bank, showing off my beautiful beak, and all the other birds will be jealous." The second pelican, he thought to himself, he said, "I love my beak. I need to protect it. I can't afford to get it damaged, so I'm only going to catch small fish in shallow waters. I know that I could do more, but it's way too risky." The third pelican, his thought was, "I love my beak. It's a beauty, and I'm going to push the limits and get the most out of it I possibly can. I'm going to be the best fish catcher in the lake. I've been given this beak for a reason, So I'm going to work hard to catch the biggest fish out there. The summary here is, we've all been given a unique talent or talents, experiences and attributes from God for a reason. Not to show off what we have, not to do the bare minimum, but to fully develop them and to use them to their maximum capacity. Brethren, we've all been given a beak. What we do with it shows God what kind of a pelican we are. We are to make, we're each called to make a positive difference in the world around us, but we're also called to make a positive difference in the church around us. Each and every one of us has something to offer. And God has told us that time after time again. And we need to offer that. Verse 20. Verse 20 says, "So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.'" The reward for the faithful, the reward for the faithful use of what God has given us, is reception of more blessings. It's reception of more talents, more opportunity to serve. The key that we have to understand here is that we have to use what God has given us. We have to use it to the maximum ability that we can. And that's different for everybody. The thing is, God knows. You know, we can't judge or condemn each other. God knows. And it's between us and God. God knows if we're using it to our maximum capability. God also knows if we've dug a hole and we've buried it. God knows. The thing about it is, God's in charge of the blessings. God will take care of things. Read verse 20 again, then go into 21. "So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" Now, a lot of times we stop there, but let's finish that because it means so much more. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many." So we see it multiplied. And then he doesn't stop there. He says, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." Absolutely what we are here today for. This is the hope that lies in us. This is what I, Kevin Call, is planning to hear from God. Now, I don't want that to sound bad in any way. I said planning to hear. I don't hope to hear it. I plan to hear it, and I'll tell you why. There's a difference. I can hope to go to Hawaii. I may never get there, but I plan to go to Hawaii. That means I'm making and taking the appropriate steps to go there. Now, I'm really not planning going to Hawaii, but I'm just using that as an example. That's the difference between hope and plan. If people hope to do something, a lot of times that's all it ever ends up to being, is a hope and a wish and an unfulfilled dream. But when people plan, they start to take action. And then that's what they do. They follow that plan. The old saying is, plan your work and then work your plan. That is true. I plan, and I hope all of us say this, I plan on hearing Jesus Christ say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in over a few things. I will make you rule over many." And then enter into the joy of your Lord. Absolutely what we plan to hear. Now I want to jump down to verse 24. Things change a little bit. Verse 24. "Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But the Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant. You knew I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not sown, and gathered where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest." What God is asking, the bare minimum, requires almost no effort. Do you see that? The very bare minimum that this servant would have had to have done is take it and put it in the bank and allow somebody else to produce fruit. Then he would at least had what God has given him and a little bit more. That's the very bare minimum. God wants us to do that and then some. Because he tells us, if we make an effort, he will bless us. If we make two efforts, he'll give us four. If we make four, he'll give us ten. You see how the more we do for God in the church, the more we're blessed, the more we gain, the more we're able to do. It compounds. Extreme compounds. Not just one, two, three, two, five, ten. It compounds. The point is, we have to make an effort. Right here, beginning of verse 7, he says, right at the very beginning, "So you ought." So you ought. This indicates clearly that this man was required to do something, make an effort. This whole parable seems to be focused around the one talent person. Why do you suppose that is? The one talent person. Well, it's because this one talent person is the person that's most apt to do nothing, to just kind of wither up and dry up and leave. The reason that God's church as a whole is not advancing as it should is because there's a lot of one-talented people that simply aren't willing to take a risk of faith to move up and say, "Let's do this. Let's get together. How can I help? What can I do?" Christ wants people, God the Father wants people, with the smallest gifts, the smallest talents, to understand that they are extremely usable and extremely valuable. Their gifts are needed by the church. Why? How do we know that? Because God gave it to them. And God said, "Don't dig a hole and put your gift, your talent in it. Use it." Verse 28 through 30 says, "Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So, it's not just bad enough that this servant decided to dig a hole, put his talent in it, and hide it and bury it. Whenever God came back, and or the master came back and said, "Okay, it's time for accounting," he done away with him. He was cut off. He was not a part of his staff, if you will, his group of servants. He said, "Put him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I'll read this to you now from the Phillips translation, the same section of Scripture. It says it, same thing, just a little different. It says, "You're a wicked, lazy servant," his master told him. "You say you knew that I reaped where I never sowed and collected where I never laid out. Then you ought to have put your money in a bank. And when I come out, I should at any rate have received what belongs to me with interest. Take this 1,000 pounds away from him and give it to the man who has 10,000. For the man who has something will have more given to him and will have plenty. But as for the man with nothing, even his nothing will be taken away. And throw this useless servant into the darkness outside, where he can weep and wail over his stupidity." That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? The thing about it is, that's exactly the lesson we need to learn. That's how important it is to serve God and serve His church, to do what we can for each other. This is how we build each other up. This is how we come together as a family of God. Utilizing one's gifts or talents, however you want to word it, that's a part of a Christian's preparation for eternity. The other side of that coin is failure to use one's gifts results in eternal consequences. Throw him into outer darkness, where it'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is extremely serious business, and we've all agreed to be a part of it. What are those things that the owner of all things, God the Father, has entrusted each and every one of us? Sometimes we think that we don't have anything to offer, but we do. We all have something to offer. When you think about some of them, it could be as simple as a pleasant laugh, a pleasant smile. Now I'm going from the interest up to the 10 talents. You know, just a few on my list here. Is it a laugh? Is it a smile? Is it the ability to encourage, lift people up? Is the ability to earnestly pray? We talked about that in the beginning. So many of God's people, so many of the world needs our prayers right now. The bottom line is it's up to God what He wants to do, how He wants to handle each individual's life. It's up to us to bring it before Him and ask. Is it a loving tone that people hear in our voice? How do we come across? Do we come across as a representation of God the Father and Jesus Christ? Or do we come across as something far worse? We'll just leave it at that. Maybe it goes to of skill or music, a talent of teaching or managing. You see, it goes from the interest in the bank all the way up to it's unlimited. The point is, at least put it in the bank and let it draw interest. At least. We have to move from there. The possibilities are almost limitless. I heard a story about an elderly couple that wanted to join church. And I don't know these people, but I've heard it told, though. They wanted to join church, so they asked the pastor, can we start coming to church? Can we come and become a member? And he said, absolutely. But I want you to think about it. He said, first, you have to put God first in everything, every aspect of your life. And he said, and you really should try to find a way to come into God's family and serve. And there were other things, but that was the two prominent, what stuck out. So the pastor told him to go home and pray about this, fast, study, and then get back with us. So after some time, the older gentleman, he got back to him. And he said, sir, do you understand that I'm an old man and my wife is confined to a wheelchair? But we can serve and we will put God first. The pastor said, great. And they talked and he said, well, what's your thoughts? You say you can serve. How do you think you can serve? Well, the man said, I can clean the hall. I can put things away. I can pass out songbooks. And his wife said, from a wheelchair, I can call people on the phone. I can write cards. I love to write cards. I can pray for people. They started church, and they became an asset to the congregation. Brethren, the point is, there's never a job when it's done for the service of God that's too small or unimportant. When it's done for the service of God, like we read earlier, glorify God in all that we do. Glorify God in all that we do. So, we have to understand that we are blessed. We are blessed to be here. To be able to get up this morning, drive to church. And it might not have been easy for all of us, but we're here. And we're worshiping God. What do we do next? We have to take it to the next level. I want to play the what if game as we start to conclude here. The what if game. What if everybody in this congregation, in God's church, got involved in service somehow to God's work? What if? And I'm not saying we're not. I'm just saying what if. keep this on our mind. What if everybody contributed their gift or talent to the service of God? What if? This reminds me of a scripture in Luke that sometimes we read and our first thought is this applies to others. This applies to the people that God or that the church wants to hire into the ministry. And you probably all know where I'm going. It's Luke 10, verse 12. Or 2, I'm sorry. Luke 10, verse 2. But I think the scripture goes much deeper than this initial thought. Luke 10, verse 2. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." I would submit that this scripture has a more personal application to each and every one of us sitting here today. What if this scripture is talking about the fact that we, each and every one of us, individually, need to take our personal service to God, to Christ, to the church, up to the next level. Whatever that is, every one of us sitting here are at different levels. We need to take it up to the next level. The church as a whole does need to prepare for the future and for growth. But we as a local congregation, we also need to prepare individually and collectively to do our part, to be ready for any future growth that God may want to bring. And we have to understand it's up to God. But here's the thing. God wants to make sure that we are ready for His growth in His time. We need to be where we should be spiritually. Now on the information table, I laid out a paper. This is what it looks like. And everybody's welcome to have one. This is a paper called Developing Godly Character. And there's 9 aspects or bullet points that I put on it. And every one of these bullet points are followed up with scriptural reference. And I won't read all the scriptural reference with them, but just let me read these 9 points. Because each one of these points, if we put them into our life, and these are just 9, there's hundreds. These are just 9. If we put them into our life, we will see a personal spiritual growth in our life, which means that collectively we will have a personal spiritual growth. The very first one is study the Bible regularly. And again, I'm not saying we don't do that, but these are what we should be doing. Pray frequently. 3, commit yourself to the local congregation, to God's church. 4, attend all the assemblies of the local church. And I realize that we don't have that many down here, and we can change that anytime you guys would like. That's not a problem. 5 is practice proper relations with others. And that's probably the one with the most scriptural references, because that's important. They're all important, but that's extremely important. 6, help others learn the gospel. We do that through publicly teaching, or we do that through living. When we leave, we walk out on a sidewalk, we walk into a store, we are representing Jesus Christ. In everything that we say and do, people are watching. 7 here, live an upright and moral life. And, you know, that goes back to us personally. God knows where we are. God knows what we're doing wherever. We have to live an upright moral life. Honor church discipline and do all God's will. Everything that God wants us to do, God's will. That's total commitment to God in everything. We think about this. These are just 9 of many, many that we can put into our lives and would do good to do. We think about using our talents and our gifts, whatever God has given us, to promote growth in the church. That promotes physical or individual growth as well. Sometimes people are appointed or asked to do specific duties in church. What if, that's my last what if scenario, What if, instead of appointing people to do things that maybe they felt pressured to do and didn't really feel comfortable with, what if we all prayed and asked God to show us individually where we can serve in the church, what we can do to help the growth of the church? What if we did that? What we have to do is say, what can I do? Put our name in there. What can I do to promote God's way of life? Let me remind us of a scripture that Paul was talking to the Corinth church in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1. Because all this is nothing new. People went through this, they go through this all down through time, and they'll continue to go through this until Christ returns. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 6, said, "Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Our church, God's church today, it has every gift, absolutely every gift and every talent needed in order for it to function the way God intended. We don't always live that way, and it doesn't always seem like that, but it does, because God has given different people different talents, different gifts. The bottom line is, it's time for every one of us as God's children to take our Christianity to the next level, whatever that is. If it gets a little uncomfortable, that means we're growing. The parable of the talents here that we've been talking about today, it's not about salvation, and it's not about works of righteousness. But it is about how we use our work, what we do, our activity, to fulfill our earthly, spiritual, godly calling. It's about whole life stewardship. Everything, absolutely everything, leaving nothing out. The unfaithful steward in this parable, he didn't so much waste the master's money. That's not what it was about. He didn't waste the master's money. He wasted an opportunity. He wasted an opportunity. And as a result, he was judged wicked and lazy, and he was cast out. We are responsible for what God has given us. We're responsible for what we do with what God has given us. What we want to hear from the Master, from God the Father, from Jesus Christ, when that time arrives in our life, right after the resurrection, what we want to hear is that line, that section of Scripture that we talked about. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. Again, you may already be there. It's Matthew 25, verse 21. We want to be sure that each and every one of us are in a position that when Christ returns, He will be able and willing to look at each and every one of us and say this verse: "Well done, good and faithful servants. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." I passed out questions, and those are just study questions. I always like to try to have study questions with a Bible study. It makes it, for me anyway, I can remember what I studied when I have questions to go back and look at. So that's what that's about. And then the next time, we'll do the second study, and I'll have another set of questions. I think I have 40 questions on this, and they're just review questions. There's nothing really deep about them. They're just a good review of Philemon. We should probably turn there. So as I mentioned, what we'll do is we'll go through this. And there's a lot of background that we can cover here. And a lot of times when you look at Philemon, you read it, and you can read the whole thing in 5 minutes, you know. But it's like anything else, you know, if you want to really understand it, you look at the context of what it is, when it was written, who it was written to, what it was written about. You know, you ask yourself all these questions. And when you do that, you'll find that Philemon is really interesting. We'll just kind of go through this slide by slide. Again, like I said, the first part of this is some background, some history. And then here, the second half of it, today we'll go through the first 11 verses and take a look at them. But when you think about Philemon, this is the whole book of Philemon on one piece of paper. This was what Paul was writing to Philemon. It's a letter, like you and I would write to our friends, our close friends. Paul wrote this to Philemon. And if you look down to the bottom, it's 25 verses, very short, 445 words. Again, you can read the whole thing in 5 minutes. But there's a lot more to it. If you look at the title right there, it says it's a book of reconciliation. And that's exactly what Philemon is. When you think about all the aspects of, you know, who was writing it, where he was when he was writing it, what he was writing about, and what he was asking, because there's a request in there too. So Philemon is a very interesting book. When you think about it, though, let me back that up a minute. This is kind of a summary. Philemon is a story of providence, a story of transformation, a story of forgiveness, and a story of reconciliation. And then a summary, a story of salvation. These four points are keys to our salvation. How we, as a Christian, live. How we should live and the attitude we should have. And Paul shows this in this book. It's amazing how you can take 440 words, 445 words, and get all this out of it. But there's a lot there. And we'll start to look at that. But I want to do this through this first one. It's a what we call a word frequency picture. There are some of the key words in Philemon. Now, they're hard to read, but I'm going to point out basically three different words that is used and how he used them. If you look down there, it says in verse 1, you see our brother. And when you read Philemon, you understand exactly what he's implying in all these. Then it might be hard to see there. The second one is verse 7, my brother. Verse 16, a brother. And verse 20, yes, brother. Or yea, brother. So he's establishing a relationship here. And this is not a relationship in blood, but it's a relationship in the spirit. This is he's talking as a Christian brother. But you see the progression through the very short verses of Philemon. Now the next one over here that I want to draw your attention to, again, verse 1 is fellow laborer. Verse 2, fellow soldier. Verse 23, fellow prisoner. I thought that was an interesting choice of words. And then verse 24, you see a fellow laborers, plural. And again, if you look at those two sections of words, you know, the fellow laborer, soldier, prisoner, and laborer, then our brother, a brother, my brother, your brother. They go together. They go together to build that relationship that you'll see throughout Philemon, how it starts to how it finishes. And then the third one, we've already mentioned this once. In verse 1, he says prisoner. In verse 9, he uses the term prisoner again. And then verse 23, as we already read, fellow prisoners. So these are key words because they draw you into oneness. Oneness with Paul, oneness with Philemon, and oneness with Onesimus, which is who Philemon is written about. Onesimus. I'll get it right. There's some tough words to pronounce through this book, so you have to overlook me. Onesimus. Let's move on to the next slide. Well, right there it says, it's an appeal to brotherly love and fellowship. And did everybody, I hope everybody had a chance to read Philemon this week. At least so you're a little fresh in your mind what Philemon is about. Because it's really interesting. Again, like I said in announcements, you think 25 verses, you can get through it in 5 minutes. But I think you'll see that we'll do good to get through it in two Bible studies. But this is what I wanted to point out as we begin. There's a parallel. So the book of Philemon parallels the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. And if you want to turn to Luke chapter 15, we'll just kind of highlight some of these scriptures, highlight part of it. Luke chapter 15. In verses 11 through 32. Let me just read down through this. Excuse me. And then we'll come back and highlight the parallels. Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after the young son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land. And he begat all, and be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks of the swine that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came unto himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of the hired servants. And he arose, and he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion. And he ran, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him. Verse 21. And he said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put the ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat it, and be merry. For this is my son that was dead, and is now alive. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field when he came home, and drew nigh to the house, and he heard musket and dancing. And he called his servants, and he asked what things this meant. And he said unto him, my brother is come, and the father has killed a fatted calf, because he had received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore come out, his father came out and entreated him. And he answered, said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve you, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandments, and yet you never give me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed him a fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is yours. I was met that we should make merry and be glad, for thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Now, there's a lot of parallels between this and Philemon. Does anybody know any of them right off the top of your head? Anybody remember any of them? Let me bring up a slide here. Okay, well, that's exactly what I read. But everything highlighted in red is these parallels. And if you can't see that from there, we'll kind of skip down through them. The first section of parallels we see here is Onesimus. My, this is Paul saying, my son. He departed for a season, verse 10 of Luke. When you read verse 10 here, it goes where he departed for a season. The prodigal son left for a while. He left for a while. Onesimus left for a while. And then if you read now through verse 16 in Philemon, it says, seemingly have wronged and owing. Verse 16 through 18. His life changed directions in verse 11. You look back here at the prodigal son. The younger son gathered all together and took his journey to the far country. He left. He went and joined himself to the citizen of that country. His life's about to change directions. In verse 13 of Philemon, you see, he ministered unto Paul, where he joined himself, the prodigal son, joined himself to a citizen of that country. Paul was a citizen of that country, and we'll find out why in just a minute. Serving, you look down here, with the last block I dropped, he ministered unto Paul, unto me, Paul, serving a Roman citizen. Paul was imprisoned at that time. Then, finally, verse 20, Paul asked Philemon to receive back Onesimus. But it's key on how he asked him. He didn't just ask him to take him back, put him back to work, beat him, or whatever you have to do to him, make him pay. He wanted him to receive him back with compassion. And then he wanted him to have joy in doing this. So, we see a transformation. You look at the prodigal son, he wanted to go back home, but he expected to go back and be a servant or less, to be a slave, if you will. Instead, his father saw this transformation. And in that transformation, he welcomed him back with compassion, and obviously there was great joy. You look at in Luke 15, I've turned here to Luke 15, verse 24, the highlight point down here on the bottom right there says he was lost and is found. Again, there's a transformation in his life. And that's the parallels that we see here between the prodigal son and what's going on here in the book of Philemon. Now, as I mentioned, we're going to do Philemon in two studies. First, we're going to talk about the background, themes, and shapes of the book of Philemon. And then we'll go ahead and do the first 11 verses. And then, this month, I'm a little slow on the slides. Then next month, we will do the last 14 verses and talk about the conclusion and then what lessons. And that's kind of why I handed those questions out, just for a review. And next month, when I come back, I'll give you the rest of the questions, just for a review. It's a good study. But it also, the questions are basic, but they ask a lot of the points that we'll talk about throughout Philemon. And it's a good study. It's a good review to have. So what we want to do now is look at the background. Like I said, nothing is as basic as it seems. You know, when you look at any book of the Bible, you can read through any of them very quickly. But if you just read through them and let them go, you're going to miss so much detail. And there's a good chance we'll miss the points that it's trying to make. So, the question is, from where and when? Basically, from where did Paul write it, and when did he write it? Here, a month or two ago, we talked about context. And it's really important to understand context of not just the Scripture, but of the whole book in this case, of where it was written and when it was written. And then why. And we'll get to that too. And then, of course, who it was written for. Who it was written to. There's so many questions we can ask. If you remember that list of questions that I gave you on the handout on context, that's what you want to ask. Ask yourself those questions when you're starting to do a study on this. And you'll be amazed at the answers that God reveals to you if you do a diligent study on it. Well, this is one of Paul's prison letters. There's throughout the book of Philemon, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 statements that Paul makes alluding to prison. Verse 1, it says, Paul was a prisoner, and it's the Revised Standard Version, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And verse 9, that one there, says, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, Onesimus, begotten in my bonds. Again, alluding to Paul being bound or in prison. And he ministered unto me in bonds of the gospel. And then verse 23, Epaphras, if I'm answering it right, was my fellow prisoner. So all this alludes to an imprisonment. So the question is, which one? Does anybody know where Paul was writing this letter from? Well, we have a clue here. Look at Acts chapter 28 and verse 30 and 31. Acts 28 and verse 30 and 31. It says, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Okay, I want to read you. This is a study. Whenever this question was asked, where was Paul writing from? What prison? What's going on here? Answers were all over the book. I mean, they were everywhere. And then when you start doing a study on this, most biblical scholars, they boil it down to 3 possibilities. I'll make sure I get these right. One was Caesarea, one was Ephesus, and one was Rome. So you need to dig into it and find out which one makes sense, which one's biblical logical. Let me read you the explanations here of these 3, and I think you'll see what makes sense. A Caesarean imprisonment is improbable for 2 reasons. Number 1, Onesimus, the runaway slave, would hardly have gone to Caesarea. Not only would he have not escaped notice as easily, but he would most likely have not had a very good access to Paul. In Rome, however, now they're going back to the Rome insinuating. In Rome, however, Paul was under house arrest. We read that in Acts chapter 28 and verse 30. Paul was under house arrest and had relatively free mobility. In Philemon chapter or verse 22, Paul requests Philemon to prepare lodging for him in anticipation of his release. This would hardly be the case in Caesarea. However, for Paul's appeal to Caesar, prolonging his imprisonment by more than 2 years. And that's just a little extra information. So Caesarea doesn't really make sense. There's really no biblical backing to prove that. So you look at Ephesus. That's another area that people have believed. On behalf of Ephesus, again, there are 2 arguments, both negative in character. Number 1, the great distance between Rome and Colossae is 1,200 miles each way. You got to remember how we're traveling here. It's not by jet. So this suggests that Onesimus would hardly have made the journey. It would be easier for him to travel to a nearby city. Again, in Philemon chapter 20 or verse 22, Paul asked Philemon to prepare him a lodging, suggesting that he intended on returning to Asia Minor after his release. But he had written to the Romans a few years earlier of his plan on going westward, even to Spain. And you can find this in Romans 1, verse 10, and all through 15, verse 19. So if you do a study of that, you'll see that. It should be noted that both of these arguments only help the Ephesian imprisonment. Okay, only help the Ephesian imprisonment, so bear with me here. Not a Caesarean, because Caesarea is far from Asia Minor, and because Asia Minor would have conceivably be en route to Rome and Spain from Caesarea. In response, there's just as much likelihood that Onesimus will want to travel to Rome. because it was far away, as Ephesus, because it was close by, especially since, now, it says he robbed Philemon. Now, we don't know exactly what he did or what he took or how that worked out, but the idea of robbery back then did not always mean that he took his goods and left. When you're working for somebody and you have a contract, if you leave, that's a form of robbery. So there's a little openness to what robbery actually was here. Let me continue on here. Giving himself travel funds, if that's the case. Not only this, but he would surely have been detected in Ephesus by other Christians, perhaps even some of Paul's traveling companions. Now, Paul traveled and he had a lot of friends. But whether he would have been able to visit Paul before being detected is doubtful. Paul could easily have changed his mind about going to Spain, or he might have wished to visit his friends in Asia Minor before journeying westward, especially to gain emotional strength after having suffered imprisonment for several years. Not only this, but an Ephesus imprisonment is improbable because we have no positive evidence that Paul was ever imprisoned in Ephesus. And number two, if the in Ephesus argument is true, in Ephesians 1 verse 1 is original, then this view is almost impossible. Even if not original, there is a strong possibility that Ephesus or the Ephesians was sent to churches in Asia Minor. And if so, then Paul most likely was elsewhere when he wrote all three letters. I know this is a lot, and it takes a lot of study just to understand this, but let me summarize now. This is the Rome, and this is what we believe. He was in Rome, and this is why. Because this is the Rome argument. Both because of Paul's known imprisonment in Rome and because of the tradition of the Roman imprisonments of these letters, the burden of proof must rest with a non-Roman origin. As we have seen, the arguments against the Rome theory are not convincing. On behalf of Rome, however, it is an important internal clue. There is an important internal clue. Luke is with Paul during his imprisonment. And that's found in Colossians 4, verse 14, and Philemon, verse 24. Luke's presence with Paul is supported by Acts while Paul was in Rome. Whereas the Ephesian ministry of Paul does not occur in a we section, and it may reasonably be doubted whether Luke was with Paul during this period. So in conclusion, you'll see the traditional view that Paul was in Rome when he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon is the most reasonable and logical from a biblical standpoint. That was a long way of saying it makes more sense that Paul wrote this from his house while under house arrest in Rome. Okay, move forward to this next slide, maybe. There we go. And that just shows you some of the moves there. And number one, right there, that's Rome. It says Paul under house arrest for 2 years, AD 61 through AD 63. And that's where he wrote to the churches of Colossae and personally to Philemon. He also wrote to Ephesus and Philippi. Okay. And I'm not sure why I had this slide. I'm going to take that slide out. It's the same slide. I doubled it. So let's move on through that one. Well, I guess what that's showing is, if you look at the one that just got circled, number two and three, this is showing where Philemon was and the personal letter that Paul wrote from number one, Rome, to here. Now we can look at just a little bit more proof here to Philemon in Colossae. So, Philemon verses 1 and 2 here. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Aquippus, our fellow soldiers, and to the church in thy house. Now, if you remember just a couple slides ago, in Acts 28, verse 30, this is when Paul, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him. Again, it points to in his house. Now, skipping ahead to verses 23 and 24, there salute you, Ephras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, and Lucas, my fellow laborers. Paul's talking to the people that were in relation with him. Now, this compares back to Colossians. So, I hope you see what I'm doing. We're doing a comparison, a scriptural comparison from what we're starting to read in Philemon back to the basis of where we can back this up in Colossians. So Colossians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 says, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodicean, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you fulfill it." In other words, do it. This is what you received, do it. Follow through. "The salutations by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds," referring back to being in prison. "Grace be with you, amen." Paul couldn't be there. He couldn't be where he was telling, the rest of these people, you'll see as we go through this, to be and to do. Paul was bound. Colossians chapter 4 and verses 7 through 9. "All my state shall Tychicus declare to you, who is a beloved brother," and not a physical brother, but a spiritual brother, "and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you." So there was a change. And as we get into Philemon, we'll see this. But remember, there was a change. "They shall make known unto you all things which are done here." And then finally, in verses 10, 12, and 14, Colossians, let's see, that guy there, "My fellow prisoner, salute you, and Marcus, sister, son of Barnabas. Ephras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salute you, always laboring fervently for you. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." Again, all these show that Paul wasn't there. He couldn't be there. So they went on his behalf. And they went under his instruction. Now here's the interesting connection. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. Colossians 3, starting at verse 22. "Servants," talking to all of them, he calls them servants, "obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done. And there is no respect of persons. Masters," this is chapter 4, verse 1, "masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So what we start to see here is he's putting the thought in place of what he's going to talk to Philemon about and what he's going to ask of Philemon. the request he's going to make. And he does this, it's really interesting, he does this through a godly character, a godly, the spiritual sense. Knowing Paul, he was a very strong advocate for God. And I can just imagine that if you ever crossed him, he'd probably be the last person you cross. And Paul had the authority, he had the godly authority to use that power to force somebody to, listen, you do this because. But he didn't take that route. He took a humble Christian approach, but he didn't take a pushover approach. And I think that's really neat. And we'll see this as we go along. The bottom statement there is also a major topic of the epistle to Ephesians. That's what the whole point here, Colossians and Ephesians. And it was written at the same time. And you can see that through chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, which we're not going to take time to turn there. Okay, this is the paper I handed out to you. This kind of gives you an overview of the book of Philemon. And this is a good thing to have to study too. You know, I don't have my paper up here, I can read off this. But you know, the book of Philemon broken down into basically four sections. Verse 1 through 3 is the greeting and the commendation. Or salutations, if you want to call it that. And verses 4 through 7 is the plea for Onesimus. This is Paul telling Philemon what he wants, what he would like to happen. And then verses 8 through 21, this is the pledge to Philemon. Again, this is basically an extension of the plea. It's the pledge, Paul telling Philemon all about what has happened, all about the conversion, and all about how he would like to see Philemon receive Onesimus back. And then I really like the very last section, and we'll, of course, we'll touch on that next month. But it's 22 through 25. This is salutations and benediction. I like how Paul leaves it because he didn't just say, you know, thank you, Philemon, have a good day. He said, hey, I'm coming to see you. Have a place ready for me. It's kind of like almost a, oh, this is Paul coming. Okay. I got to do what he says. But Paul never came out and said that. It's kind of an implication. And maybe that's not what he meant at all, but it's fun to think about it. But he does ask, you know, for Philemon to make a room for him because he says, I am coming. Didn't know when or how, but he's coming. So, but they were good friends, so I'm sure that Philemon welcomed him. Okay, so that was the general background. And I know we're going through this kind of quick, but there's a lot here. So now we look at the theme and the shape of the book of Philemon. I hope I'm on the right slide. Yeah, here we go. Now this is the relevance of the epistle of Philemon to you and me today. And I really, kind of like I said in the sermon, you know, life is a test. If you don't get anything else out of the sermon, remember life is a test. Well, if you don't get anything else out of the Bible study, remember this slide. Because this is the relevance. This is the book's simple allegory. We see the master, and that's Philemon. In the allegory, it's God. And we see the slave, or the servant, however you want to word it. It's Onesimus. An allegory, it's you and I. And here's the neat thing. This is the mediator. The mediator between Philemon and Onesimus is Paul. Our mediator is Jesus Christ. And he brings the way for us to God. And that's kind of what you see. Well, that's exactly what you see in the book of Philemon. So you can summarize it like this. The importance of mercy. It's not the right or the wrong of the situation. It's the importance of mercy. And one of the fruits of the Spirit, Matthew 5, verse 7, says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If you want to summarize Philemon quickly and in a statement, that's what you could say. Philemon is a representation of us going to God through Jesus Christ. That's simplified, but that's exactly what it is. Now, there's a tone that's said in the opening three words of Paul's statement in most all of his writings. And it's Paul, a prisoner. And there's just a few books that he wrote that he didn't use that. And we'll talk about that in a second. But this is it. In Romans, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ, indicating a prisoner bound to Christ. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians both say Paul called to be an apostle, or Paul an apostle. Galatians, Paul an apostle. Ephesians, Paul an apostle to Jesus Christ. Philippians, it says Paul and Timothy, the servants of Christ. Colossians, Paul an apostle. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you don't see that. And there's a reason for that. We'll come back to that. 1 and 2 Timothy, again, Paul an apostle, Paul an apostle. And Titus has them both. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So when you read this, you're thinking, wow. I mean, this man, he did. He carried a lot of spiritual weight. So it's not that he's to be feared. As it is, he's to be respected. Spiritual respection, if you will. Or, yeah, I said that right. To be respected for his spiritual status. That's what I'm trying to say. And because of that, he had the authority of Jesus Christ to do things. But he didn't take advantage of that authority. And that's what you start to see in the book of Philemon. So what you saw, and the reason we didn't see that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because you see the same characteristics of Paul, his writings there. So let's go on to this one. The telling contrast and the comparison. And there's about six of them here. Okay. This is Paul's approach. In verse 8 and verse 9, he says, I might be much bold in Christ. And then verse 9 says, for love's sake, I rather beseech thee. And that kind of goes back to exactly what we're saying. He said, I could be very bold. I could tell you, do this because I am an apostle of Jesus Christ and I said so. But he says, for love's sake. This is godly love. He's talking about here, godly love. He said, I rather beseech you. I rather ask you, plead from a godly standpoint. It's an exact example of the way we have to live our life. The next one is Paul and Onesimus. Again, verse 9 and 10, we see here, Paul refers himself as Paul the aged. And then he looks at, then the kind of contrary to that is my son, Onesimus. So he's putting an age difference there. He's shown that there is a difference here in the physical age of the two. Onesimus' value. First part of verse 11, he calls him unprofitable. And we'll get to that today. But then he says profitable. And that is important. It's not a contradiction of terms. It's a conversion. Onesimus, the useful one, or profitable, or helpful. And Philemon's service, verse 7 says, the bowels of the saints are refreshed by you. This is Paul telling him that. See, obviously, Philemon was a minister. He had people that he served to. And they were refreshed. They were inspired. They learned from him. In verse 13, this is Paul. In thy stead, he, talking about Onesimus, might have ministered unto me. So we see, wow. He served Paul. We'll get into that later. Paul's choice. Verse 13, and then come back to verse 12. He said, I would have retained. He wanted to, talking about Onesimus, he liked Onesimus. Onesimus was a good servant. Onesimus done what he should have done with respect to his conversion. But, he says, I have sent again. And again, it'll make more sense once we get into the story. But just kind of keep that in your mind. And then Onesimus' position. Departed for a season, receive him forever. That's not only talking about the physical, receive him back, Philemon, forever, but receive him forever as a brother in Christ. Forever. He's converted. If you treat him that way, he'll stay that way. And then finally, Onesimus' status. And this is on verse 16. We see a servant, then in the flesh, and then it converts to a brother beloved in the Lord. So, it's interesting to see how much is in the book of Philemon. 25 verses. There's a lot there. Now, there's many appeals. There's at least 16, and there they are. And this is, you see the basis of the appeal, and then the verse. And I'll just quickly read down through them. Paul's position was a prisoner, and I'm not going to read all the verses, but there they are. And Paul's relationship, he's talking to his beloved, his friend, Philemon. God's grace, it's active in the life of Philemon. Again, Philemon was a minister. Philemon's prayer, or Paul's prayer for Philemon. Then we see Philemon's reputation. He did good works. He served the people. Paul's restraint, and this is what I like, it's beseeching, it's asking, it's not demanding. Paul's age, he's no longer a young man. Paul's begottle of his son Onesimus, of his newly converted brother in Christ. Onesimus' service, it's to Paul in prison. Onesimus's new state, again, a brother in Christ. Paul's offer, and I think this is interesting too, to repay any debt. And we'll read this later on. when he's asking Philemon to take him back, he told Philemon, he said, listen, if he has wronged you, if he owes you anything at all, put it on my account, and I will settle when I get there. Then Paul's writing, it's a personal writing to Philemon. If you notice, when you read all the other books Paul wrote, the majority of them are to the church, to the group of people, to the family of God, whatever it might be. This is to Philemon, it's a personal letter. It's like me and you writing to each other personally. And then again, Philemon's debt to Paul, his converter. Now, obviously, they were friends for a long time, and through Paul, Philemon was converted. Paul's wish to receive the joy from Philemon. And again, we'll get to that later on in the book of Philemon. And Paul's desire, and this is where he said, hey, prepare me a place because I'm going to come and stay with you. I think that's really, really neat. So, enough of the background and the introduction. Now let's go through the 11 verses. Now, it won't take that long. It'll go relatively quickly. I want to make sure I get my right notes here. Yeah, I want to stop at verse 11. Let's see. This is the verses. We got way too many dead screens in here. So I need to work on that. Okay, so the verses 1 through 3 is a greeting and commendation, as you see in your outline there. So we'll read these through. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldiers, and to the church of thy house, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So, does anybody know who, at least the belief, that Apphia is? Anybody? Well, it's probably Philemon's wife. The reason for that is you'll see that the word beloved in the Greek, it's of the feminine persuasion. And Strong's, it's also, you'll see the word sister by it. And in the Revised Standard Version, the New English Translation, and a couple others, they actually have the word sister by this. Sister referring to a woman, you know, the feminine gender. Okay, so let's get after this. Paul, a prisoner. This brief letter was written by Paul during his Roman imprisonment, described in what we read earlier in Acts 28, verse 30 through 31. And then we talk about some people believe that it was either in Ephesus or Caesarea, but both of those are unlikely based on Acts and a few other facts that we know. He goes on to say, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. As always, you know, Paul, he did not consider himself a prisoner of Rome. And this is very important. Even though he was a prisoner of Rome, he didn't consider himself that. Paul had the right attitude. Even in the harshest conditions. Now, maybe being a prisoner in his own home, his own house, on house arrest, wasn't as harsh as being in a prison cell. I'm sure it wasn't. But nonetheless, he was under the authority, the physical authority of Rome. And he had to follow their rules. If he didn't, he had to pay the consequences. Even with all that, he said he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That means that he was always under the service and guidance of Jesus Christ. That was his attitude. That should be our attitude. Paul is a prisoner of Christ. Then this is to Philemon, our beloved brother. Paul wrote here to Philemon, which was a Christian brother living in Colossae. We've established that. This is the only place in the New Testament where Philemon is mentioned by name. This is the only place. You think about that. Paul's friendship with Philemon is shown by something that's missing from Scripture. Again, you have to look at the context. When you read this, it's something missing in his greeting. Now, we talked about greetings here a couple slides back. Of the 13 letters that Paul wrote to the churches or individuals, in 9 of them, he called himself an apostle. We remember that. He did this in the first opening words. And then in this letter, Philemon, along with Philippians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul appeals to his readers as a friend, as a close relationship, personal relationship, and less as an apostle. A lot of times whenever he referred himself to apostle, that means understand the authority because he has a correction to make. In these letters here, it's usually some type of loving instruction or a gentle plea. And I think that's interesting to understand. So it's what's missing is how you see that he's a friend. And to the beloved Apphia. Again, Apphia was probably Philemon's wife. And how about a Crippus? Do we know who he was? Anybody? Well, he was probably Philemon's son. So, in thinking about that, this is an address to the family members in a unique way. When you think about all the letters of Paul. He's addressing a family here. But Paul makes, I mean, when you think about this, it makes sense when you consider the structure of this particular family and where Onesimus fits in. And we'll talk about that here in just a minute. But I want to go back down here. It says, to the church in your house. Again, we talked a little bit about that, man. This means that the church, or a portion of the church, in Colossae, they met in the house of Philemon. And this is because, or one of the reasons anyway, is the earliest Christians, they had no or very little property to have their own church buildings. There wasn't that many synagogues or temples, that kind of thing, to meet in. They were very few and very rare. But they kept the Sabbath. They kept the true Christians kept the Sabbath. They kept God's way of life. And so they met. They met in homes. So when you see this to the church in your own house, you start to understand that's exactly what it means. You know, it kind of takes it back into perspective. Look at the context. Grace to you and peace. Paul gave his customary greeting, grace and peace, and that's found in each one of his letters. However, this greeting was not directed, again, towards any entire congregation. And again, so this puts it more on a personal level. This goes to Philemon as an individual, as a friend. I probably should put that half of the slide up, which I forgot to do. Basically, this just kind of, let me get there, kind of describes what we talked about. Sorry about that. I got way behind. Okay. I think I'm caught up. So let's look at the next. I get caught up and it's time to move again. Okay. Verse 4 through 7. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which I have toward Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So there's a lot said here. It says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in prayer. We talked about the importance of prayer. It is so important. Paul, you know, just backs that up. Paul prayed often for Philemon. And he prayed with thanksgiving to God. He gave thanks for Philemon, among other things. They gave thanks to Philemon. Philemon was an asset. He was a friend, but he was also, just by reading this, you know, these next 4 through 7 verses, you see that Philemon was obviously an asset to the church, to the brethren. And Paul recognized that. And so he told him, he said, "Now I pray for you." And that's really good to hear. I mean, how many of us have gone through trials and heartaches and problems? And how do we feel when somebody comes up and says, "Hey, you know, I've been praying for you"? Not that we don't think we pray for each other anyway, but whenever somebody comes up and once in a while says, "Hey, I've been praying for you," it makes you feel better. It strengthens your faith. Paul understood that, and Paul was telling Philemon, there's a situation that just happened. Onesimus is a big part of that situation. I'm praying for you. I don't want you to let down. And that's what he's telling him here. Paul prayed that prayed for him often and gratefully, giving thanks for Philemon. And that's good. In Paul's letters, 4 times he says, make mention. He makes mention for different people. And just to give you a reference for those, he did this to the Romans, in Romans 1 verse 9. He said he makes mention in prayer to the Ephesians, Ephesians 1 verse 16, and to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 12. And then right here in Philemon verse 4. Making mention means that Paul maybe did not always pray long, maybe not always intricate prayers for Philemon, but he did mention him. He did mention him often. And that's what makes the difference. Acknowledging him in his prayers to God. It says, hearing of your love and faith. And Paul thanked God for Philemon because of his love and faith. He was dedicated to serving God's people. So that's what he did here. Let me bring some of these up to speed now. We just talked about that. And here, again, to have love toward all saints is first to have love toward Jesus Christ. And we know that. And this, I think, is neat. It's interesting. A vibrant and active believer. Paul definitely was. And Philemon was too. If you look at the word communication, the Greek word is koinonia, if I pronounce that right. It means partnership or fellowship. And you'll see this played on in verse 17 when we get to that. If you count me, therefore, a partner, a partnership. That's what he's talking about. Effectual, that's the Greek. Energous, in work. Powerful. Now again, that's, you get that translation from Hebrews 4, verse 12. Okay. And then in verses 8 through 11, this is where we see the plea. This is the plea that Paul is making to Philemon. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin you that which is convenient. So he's just reminded Philemon, hey, listen, you know who I am and you know what I can do and what I can enforce. But, verse 9, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech you, being such, and one as Paul, the aged, I'm a little older, a little more mature maybe, that's what he's saying, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech you for my son Onesimus, who I have begotten in my bonds, which in times past was the unprofitable, but now profitable to you and to me. So, this is the plea. It's clear here that Paul will ask a favor of Philemon. And I think that's really neat when you think about it, because he's not taking advantage of a friendship. It might sound like it in the beginning, but he refers back to a converted child of God. So he's making a plea for a fellow brother. And that's what he's doing here. Before he asked, he appealed. He appealed for love's sake, for a Christian love, a brotherly love, instead of making a command. Of course, under the surface, Paul made it clear that he had the right if he wanted to make that command. And that's kind of what you see in verse 8. And I think this is one of the tactics of Paul. It's going to be neat to meet him one day and talk to him. But I really like how he done this. But it's a loving appeal. And a loving appeal is often a whole lot better than an authoritative command. And I tried to use an example in Portsmouth, and I forget what that example was. Something about flies and honey and something other. But I don't remember, and I didn't look it up, and I messed it up, so I'm not even going to try it. But be nice. That's what Paul's saying. Be nice. That's kind of taking it down a lot. But that's the point here. So let me bring up these side scriptures here, or side comments. So Paul, he could have used his being an apostle credentials to force the situation, but he chose not to, following Peter's guidance to the elders. And then right there, you can read that. It's 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. It says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but as of ready mind, neither as being lord over God's heritage, but being ensampled to the flock. Use brotherly love. Use godly love. And that's exactly what he's saying here. And then we see the word here, as he said there, verse 8, convenient. That's basically, that's a Greek word, aniko. A-N-E-K-O, aniko, and it means fit or proper. It says, therefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin you that which is fit and proper, that's what he's saying there. And then you see here, twice Philemon is beseeched across verses 9 and 10. But the subject matter of the letter only reveals in verse 9 or verse 10 itself. So then, there's kind of a summary of what you've seen here in this section of the plea. Receive your runaway slave, now brother, Onesimus, by Paul. So, this brings up to speed, and then we'll quit. This is what we have so far. You see, the thoughtful prisoner, this is Paul, the thoughtful prisoner, Paul in a dire straits by thinking only of the welfare of others. Absolutely, the right attitude, the godly attitude. Now we see the tactful appeal. Not mistaking its intention, but altogether balanced. He did not deny the wrongdoing of the prodigal son. And that's again, Paul did it right. And this is an example for us. We see the building up. Onesimus only mentioned by name as the 167th word of the epistle, almost two-fifths of the way through. That's why I wanted to show you there's only 445 words in this little letter. So you're almost halfway through this letter before Paul gets to the meat of what he's wanting. He's talking. He's laying the groundwork. He builds him up. And then finally, the continued beseeching. It's for the runaway. And Onesimus was the runaway. So what we see is our two studies. We covered the background and the theme and shapes in the first 11 verses. And next month we will cover the last 14 verses and the conclusion. And that's where we are. Does anybody have any questions or comments before we wrap up? Okay. Well, thank you all for staying.